You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to Revelation 21 just for a minute. It's not going to be on the screen behind me, but we're going to get to it in a second. We've been looking at actually the opposite side of the Bible in the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible. And we've been looking at some stories around a man named Jacob, and a man who had a dynamic in that it was a transformative relationship with a living God, but still had pain and suffering in his life, still had people he loved being affected by the brokenness and the sin that existed in the world. Last week, we looked at a story in Genesis 34 that was devastating. It was the assault of his daughter, a young woman named Dinah. And I don't know, I didn't mention it at the time, but it's worth noting that God does not appear in that story at all. In the story we're going to look at today, again, we don't see God appear. Its own has these stories in which God shows up and then hides, it feels like. Thankfully, we, in this day and age, have the whole Bible. And we're reminded that Jacob's story is actually one scene in God's story. And as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, we cling to this hope that God's story is never at risk. That even when God appears to be distant from the stories of the people in the Bible, when his works are hidden, there is still a grand narrative taking place that will not be thwarted. So we live with the knowledge that at the end of time, all of the things that God started will be completed. We were created to love, and in the end day, we will be called God's bride, Jesus' bride. We were designed to worship. And in the last day, we will declare the glory of God. We were created to reflect God's image, and we are being transformed into Christ's image. And we were designed for life, and in that day, death will be no more. This is our hope. We've just sung about it. It's a hope we cling to. The idea that there will be renewal and resurrection of all things. And I don't know about you, but that speaks deeply into my heart. My favorite genre of television these days is nice British people doing nice things, right? Some days I'll go home and I'll want to watch some baseball just to unwind, and the Blue Jays are frustrating this year, and so I will go to the PVR and I will turn on, you know, a baking show or a painting show. My favorite show these days of that genre is called The Repair Shop. I don't know if you've seen this. Maybe it's a middle-aged thing and you got to subscribe to these channels called Makeful, right? Like I'm going to make any of this stuff. It's this beautiful show where people bring in old things from their past to be repaired. It seems like such a simple concept, right? Broken clocks, broken shoes, broken chairs, that have some sort of sentimental meaning, and this group of artisans and craftspeople, experts, repair them. And I'll watch this, and I'm so intrigued because I can't do any of this stuff, right? Like a clock repair, come on. I can't find my keys, right? Like those little pieces are all over. Like how do they do that? I'm just amazed by it. I'm blown away. And then they restore these pieces and then give them back to people. And at the end of these episodes, there's this movement like in my soul as I watch these people have something returned to them that brings back a flood of memories. And they're crying and I'm choking up and I'm watching. It's 4:30 in the afternoon. And you're like, why am I? Because I have resurrection written on my heart. That deep in my soul, I need to know that how it was is how it will be. Again, we have this kind of written onto our hearts, which is why Revelation 21 is so important for us who say we have a Christian worldview. Revelation 21 says this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Well, that's a little odd. The ocean's going to be gone? Ah, no, there's a literary allusion taking place. The sea in literature, probably because the sea in the Bible always represents chaos. We see that in Genesis 1 verse 2, right? Where the earth was formless and void, and the seas were where the Spirit hovered. And then when God spoke, he brought order out of the chaos. That the pre-spoken creation was a chaotic place, but God brings order out of it. And the sea was no more, kind of giving this allusion to the chaos, the turbulence with which we live will one day end. I don't know if you've gone through seasons like that where you just feel like you're drowning. Jim Gaffigan, he's a comedian in a large family. He says this, do you want to know what it's like to have four kids? He says, imagine you're drowning and someone hands you a baby. Right? As a parent of lots of kids, I can say that that's absolutely true. But there's something relatable in all of that. That there's chaos and turbulence that comes into certain seasons of our lives. And we wonder if we're drowning and if we'll be rescued. And goes on in a parallel verse in verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eye. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more. The sea will be no more because death, grief, crying, and pain will be no more. Grief is a good example of what it's like to feel like you're drowning, what it feels like to be lost, even at sea. The experience of loss testifies to these things that will never be the same. And as we experience grief, we're experiencing something that we're not necessarily wired to experience. As we take another look at the painful life of Jesus, we're reminded that God is at work, even when we don't see him, even when it feels like we're adrift. When I was preparing this series, I had it kind of lined up to end on this day, that this was going to be the last sermon in the series. But as I've gotten to know many of you and hearing many of your stories, I thought it may be appropriate to add this passage into Scripture where Jacob experiences grief at the loss of a child because many of you have. Whether it be through miscarriage or stillbirth or the unexpected loss of someone due to a disease or addiction or suicide even. We need to see the human experience of grief as something that God is not absent from. And that even as we experience it, his story is never at risk. 5 points for today. I'll give you to them up front. First, we're going to see the unfairness of death. Second, we're going to look at the unnaturalness of grief. We're going to consider, thirdly, the question for mourners. Fourthly, the empathy for the hurting. And five, the power for believers. And I'm going to hit each one kind of quickly as we kind of move along. Again, remember, the Bible tells us not just what happened, but what happens. And these human stories always have the hope of Jesus' work within them. We were introduced to Jacob's children last week in Genesis 34, and we meet these brothers of Dinah, the sons of Leah, who are very, very serious men, dare I say violent men. And the vengeance they take when their sister is assaulted is extreme, if you will. At the same time, we know that these are men that are not to be trifled with. We also read that Jacob had two other sons by his favorite wife, right? He had two wives. One was a favorite, one wasn't. The favorite wife got the favorite kids, okay? Which shows us that this is just never going to work, all right? This whole polygamy thing was never meant to be. It was never part of the plan, and we just see it bring chaos. We pick up the story, Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was born to him in his old age, and he made a long-sleeved robe for him, right? Someone has referred to it as his amazing technicolor dream coat. We know that Joseph was the favorite son because he was born to Rachel. He was a miracle baby. She was not able to have children. God gave her a son through Jacob as part of the blessing, I guess, in the midst of even their dysfunction. When the brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Now, if you've been listening or paying attention or know the story at all, you know that this is the same pattern that was in Jacob's childhood, right? That Jacob was the favorite son of his mother, and his twin brother Esau was the favorite son of his father. And this is the generational pattern being revisited on the children. You may want to call this the sins of the father. Now we see this playing out in the lives of these men. These are grown men who can't seem to distance themselves and see in their father something unfair, right? They just simply hate their brother. They just hate him, which shows you that they long for the love of their father. And when they don't get it, they choose to take it out on this favorite son. Now, it's important to note, as if we were to read the rest of the verses in chapter 37, that Joseph is not innocent. He kind of lords it over his brothers. He likes to tell them stories about how he's better than they are. He likes to start those stories with, "I had a dream." Right? No one wants to hear about your dreams, just like they don't want to hear about your fantasy hockey team. All right? But Joseph keeps telling his brothers he's having these dreams where they bow down to him. So much so that Jacob finds himself caught in the middle of all this and rebukes Joseph. But the rebuke of Joseph doesn't stop his brothers from hating him. On the one hand, Joseph shouldn't have been so naive. On the other hand, though, he didn't deserve what happened to him. We pick up the story in verse 18 when Joseph is coming to his brothers to bring them supplies. He is about 100 kilometers away from home, and they see him coming in the distance. Verse 18, they saw him in the distance, his brothers did, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we will see what becomes of his dreams." When Reuben, one of the brothers, heard this, he tried to save him from them. He said, "Let's not take his life." Reuben also said to them, "Don't shed blood. Throw him into this pit in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him," intending to rescue him from them and return him to his father. When Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped off Joseph's robe, the robe of many colors that he had on. Then they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty without water. They sat down to eat a meal. And when they looked up, there was a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and resin going down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What do we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay a hand on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When the Midianite traders passed by, his brothers pulled Joseph out of the pit, 20 pieces of silver, to the Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone. What am I going to do?" Now, we know that Joseph doesn't die, but I want us to consider that he actually does to certain groups of people. In Reuben's mind, Joseph is gone. He's essentially dead. The brothers are going to realize that they've got to do something to cover up their crime. And Jacob's response is going to be to grieve as though he is this beloved son is gone forever. The characters in the story were supposed to protect him. Instead, they assaulted him. Death seems to be easy to these guys, as noted by the fact that they just sat down and had lunch after throwing him in a pit. Here's what I want you to see is that Jacob's death is unfair because all death feels unfair. His sin didn't deserve this from a human standpoint. The vengeance that came upon them because they hated him did not deserve that he die, essentially. All death feels unfair. Sometimes we qualify it around timing, though, don't we? They've lived a good long life, hadn't they? Yeah, it still doesn't feel right, though. In Hebrews 11, verse 5, we're told about Enoch, that Enoch by faith was taken away, and so he did not experience death. He was not to be found because he was taken away. That's the human experience as it was designed by God to be. That one day we're walking and the next day we're with God. But death and dying is not something that God had originally designed. It wasn't a part of the equation. We do know that there's natural consequence to sin, which equals death, but practically, Joseph's sin didn't deserve this kind of punishment. His sin didn't deserve it. That's what made it unfair. His Savior didn't arrive in time. That's what made it unfair. Reuben sees what's going on here and has a conviction of conscience, if you will. Yet he's helpless to rescue him. He doesn't get there in time. We don't know where he went, right? He should have known better than to leave this brother who was hated with these men who could kill with ease. The absence of a savior in this story makes it unfair. And for many of you who have faced sudden loss, kind of know what that's like. We try to pretty it all up, right? Death, what do we have? We have celebrations of life now. Because deep down inside of us, we just want to push death away, kind of live in this illusion that this isn't as final as it feels. This isn't as unfair as it feels. That's because we know that we were never created to die. And all death seems unjust. Because death is unfair, grief is unnatural. See what the brothers do next. Verse 31, they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the robe in its blood. They sent the long-sleeved robe to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it. Is it your son's robe or not?" His father recognized it. "It is my son's robe," he said. "A vicious animal has devoured Joseph, and he has been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned his son for many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And his father wept for him. Joseph's status was represented by this colorful robe, and for the brothers, it was an object of derision and resentment. It would become a symbol of the pain and the regret for Jacob, though, when it was brought back to him bloodied. The irony is not lost on us that at one time, Jacob used a disguise to pass on deceit when he clothed himself in fur, pretending to be somebody else in order to take his brother's blessing. The brothers do the same thing to him. The robe, Brueggemann says, began in deep love, then it was torn in deep hate, now is the main tool for a deep deception. Now what happens is it breaks Jacob. It was all-consuming and inescapable, his grief was. When we go to mourning, we are experiencing something that we are not wired to experience. Our bodies, our souls, our minds, our emotions cannot handle the pain of grief because we weren't designed to experience it. We were never created to experience death. Therefore, we're not able to handle grief. It's why Jacob just has this physical response to this news. Tears his clothes, falls on the ground in a heap, and just says, "It'll never be the same again. I'm not going to be okay." He has a physical response to an emotional suffering, and he refuses to pretend. His grief is total. It's permanent. Our bodies are complex things. I was reading a Christian astrophysicist today, and by reading, I read a tweet so that I'm not projecting on there that Ben on a Sunday morning was reading an astrophysicist. And she was making this parallel between the complexity of the universe and the complexity of the human body, the human makeup. And she says, as complex as the universe is, the human body is so complex. And then she says this thing, there's 100 billion stars in the galaxy, but it's worth noting that over the history of the Earth, 100 billion people have walked. I thought that to be an interesting parallel, but just a reminder that as complex as we are, we haven't sorted out how to resolve grief. Evolution can't solve that for us because we were never able to do it. We pretend, we move on, we try to move on anyways. Jacob, though, refuses to pretend that he's okay. He's willing to mourn because he knows death is unfair. He expresses his love in grief. He wears it in his body. He wears it in his clothing. And he says, "I'm never going to be comforted from this." Last week, we sang a song, a hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," written by Horatio Spafford, who lost his whole family to a shipwreck. We play that song at funerals. When I've experienced loss and we've tried to sing those songs, I do it, but I'm pretending, and my wife just won't. It can't be well with my soul. It's not well at all with my soul. How can this be? This isn't right. And then you've got people who come along with consolation like this. He's in a better place. No, the better place would have been right here with me. Or you got to move on. Move on. How am I supposed to move on? People are so ill-equipped to console, especially in the West, because we've created these self-deception that death isn't that real or a big deal. It's natural. It's not natural. It's unfair, and grief is a pain that you just don't get over. And what the grieving person is left with, once all the people who give consolation have gone, they're left with questions. Jacob saying to himself, why did I send him there? If I'd known this was going to happen, I never would have sent him. Reuben, I never should have left him. This never should have happened. This never would have happened. They're left with that kind of despair that feels like you're adrift and confused. How do I move on from this? Jacob refused to be consoled. Good for him. And yet, God is still writing a story. God is still active in our world, and God is still good. And we go, how? How does this work? Well, Reuben thought he could save his brother, but found himself helpless to do that. Jesus is a Savior who is not helpless. There's a story in the book of John that I think is an incredibly important story for all of us to keep returning back and back to, especially when we're grieving and when we're mourning. It's a story of Jesus meeting with two sisters who had just lost a beloved brother. His name was Lazarus. Their names were Martha and Mary. And Jesus is late. He doesn't arrive in time to save Lazarus. Martha, the older sister, I think she's kind of a verbal processor, kind of an intellectual approach to emotional problems. Do you know people like that? Right? She hears Jesus is coming and she's grieving and she's angry, I think. That's what I read into the story. And she comes right up to him and says, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. The same thing Joseph could say to Reuben, right? If you had just been here, this wouldn't have happened. Where were you? What a great human response to a divine God who says he loves us. Jesus looks her in the eye, comes close to her and says, do you believe there's going to be a resurrection? He has a theological conversation with her because she's a verbal processor. And she says what the Bible says. Yeah, I believe that one day there will be a resurrection from the dead. Then he speaks to her a truth about who he is. Do you remember what he says? I am the resurrection. I am the life. He shifts her paradigm. The resurrection will not primarily be an event, but it'll now be in a person. And when you meet Jesus, there is the hope for resurrection. And then he gives her this question in her mourning. Do you believe this? This is the conclusions that she's made. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Do you believe who I am? Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that this story is never at risk? Do you believe that death will be no more? Do you believe that? And she says, I do. I do believe. But you can almost hear what is said elsewhere in Scripture where Jesus once in another occasion challenges someone's belief. Father, whose daughter is dying, and says, Jesus, save him. Save her. And Jesus says, you just have to believe. He says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus gives Martha a promise and asks her a question. What are you going to believe in this moment? That God is greater than your emotion? That God is greater than your circumstances? That God is greater than your pain? Oh, but that is a hard thing to believe. Let us not pretend that that is not the most difficult thing maybe to believe in our whole human experience, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But he gives her grace. He gives her a promise because the question comes with truth. Who do you believe that I am? I do believe. I do believe. He's not absent from our suffering. He may be late. He may have been hidden. But he still comes to those who are mourning. He goes a little bit further. And he meets the other sister, Mary. And Mary is not an intellectual processor. She's just one who wears her emotions on her sleeve. And it's very interesting that the first thing she says to Jesus is the exact same thing that Martha said. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Jesus doesn't say anything to her. Instead, he empathizes with her. Jesus looks at her, looks at all of these people suffering under grief, and simply says nothing. But what the account is that Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Can you see how profound that is for a second? The one who brought everything into being, the one that Colossians tells us hold all things together, the one who is the author of life and death, the one who knows what's going to happen next in the story, that Lazarus is going to come back from the dead, the one who knows how this whole thing is going to play out, does not patronize Mary. He doesn't say, stop crying. He doesn't pat her on the head and say, move on. He weeps with her. How close is our God in the midst of our grief? And how true is it when he says, blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted, because we see that he is not absent. How kind is Jesus to give these two women what they need, even though vastly different in processing their grief? This is our God. This is the one who we trust will hold all things together, and he is not patronizing, he is not distant, he is not lying to us, he is not asking us to move on, he is not saying push forward, he is not saying we should have a celebration of life. He weeps with Mary. He cries with the people. He's enraged with what has gone. Why? Because he knows that this wasn't the way it was meant to be. And he knows that this is the whole reason he came, to show them that death is not the end and grief can be temporary. That's our hope. And yet, when he comes near to us, we can tell him, we can say to him, I don't know how. I don't know how you can say you're good and I'm feeling this. I don't know how you can say you've resolved death and I've lost this loved one. I don't know how this works. And he may speak truth, or he may just cry with you, but he is not absent. He has empathy for the hurting, even as he gives questions to the mourners, because Jesus is acquainted with grief. He's keenly aware that our humanity is not designed to suffer in this way, and that death was not a part of the original plan, and that dying should never, ever have happened in the first place. Where the story ends for Jacob, it moves forward for Martha and Mary, where Jesus goes to the tomb. He goes to the tomb where Lazarus is. He says, where have you put him? Right? I love it when Jesus asks questions. They're like, this is a literal leading question. Take me to where, like Jesus could have figured out the way, right? Take me to where he is. He says, move the stone, Martha, who's like processing all of this. That's not a good idea, Jesus. That's not gonna smell good. We're already feeling the effects of death. I don't wanna smell it. The smell of death is a smell you can't get out of your nostrils. Jesus is going to step in to that stench and redeem it. He says to them, to all of them watching, to Martha, to Mary, didn't I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Didn't I tell you that you would see the glory of God if you would believe? They'd heard it. They'd heard the glory of God in the words that Jesus gave and the promises that he just gave, but they had to believe that they would see it. Jesus, as the one who is greater than death, demonstrates that. He shows his glory in being glorious over the thing that we think is permanent and is the ultimate end. He shows us that the end is not the end and calls Lazarus out of the tomb. Shows his glory. Glory is just seeing something for how it really is in its purest form, right? God in his most glorious form is eternal, is good, is loving, is kind, and is greater than every power in the universe. As we saw last week, when we see that he is greater than sin and shame, we see that he is greater than death. Lazarus would end up dying. So would Mary and Martha. But not before seeing the glory of God, not just in what he did, bringing Lazarus out of the tomb, but what he did when he brought himself out of the tomb. When he comes out of the grave and appears to the disciples and says, see, believe. I'm under no illusion that for the grieving, that this is so very difficult. That Jesus, yes, has made death powerless and grieving temporary. That grieving is no longer permanent. In our human life, doesn't mean we're not going to feel it. And it's okay to feel it for as long as you need to feel it. I do hope that you feel it not separated from God, that you would invite Jesus into it, that you would bring those questions and those conclusions to him, that you would speak that as you're experiencing loss, whether it be of a loved one or of a circumstance or of a future that you thought was going to play out a certain way, that you would invite Jesus into that. But then that you would stay there for a minute and just listen when he says, do you believe? And it's okay to say, I do believe, help my unbelief. In fact, it's altogether appropriate to say that. There's a day coming where the sea will be no more. Not the ocean, the sea, the chaos, the turbulence, the effects of the fall of this shattered shalom, this brokenness that we all experience within our world. There's a day coming where that will all be resolved. It may not be today, but it doesn't mean we don't have hope, right? The greatest battle of the Christian life is not our devotion. It's not how many good works we do. It's not our sincerity. The greatest challenge of the Christian life is believing. Let's fight to believe it. I'm going to pray. And then a friend of ours is going to just play a song, and she's one who's acquainted with grief. And I'm going to invite you just to sit in it and just let Jesus kind of come close. To let, if you are mourning, let yourself mourn. But let Kim minister to her in one of these original songs that comes from her own grief. I know that she believes what we've been talking about this morning, and it's all of our hope that you leave with that same kind of faith and hope and belief that death is not the end. Lord Jesus, I ask that you would come really, really close to my friends in this room. That you would, by your presence, show us that you empathize with our pain, but you're not powerless in the midst of it all. You empathize, you show compassion, you are so kind. I thank you that we get to worship you and that you weep with us. That our tears can actually be an expression of our worship is such a kindness that you've given us, Lord Jesus. That our sadness is not your absence. It's just dealing with the reality that we're outside of the original design. We know theologically that sin means death. We also see that it's a natural consequence that we were never designed for, nor designed to process. Jesus, would you come close? Would you make your presence known? Would you weep with those who weep, mourn with those who mourn? That there would be comfort in your presence. Would there be comfort in your promise? For those of us who promise according to truth. Would you help us to believe the promise, though? And yet we know that even as we hear your word, hear your voice, even as we listen to how you've worked in other people's lives, we realize that that's only possible because you did rise from the dead. That the only reason we're gathered here is because death did not hold you and the grave could not keep you. Thank you for the promise of the gospel. It gives us your presence, your promise, with the hope that we will see your power. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.